There are very few young people in the church whose lives have not been affected, either directly or indirectly, by the efforts of today's devotional speaker. Elder Marion D. Hanks has made a great investment in that commodity of the future, youth. Young men feel his influence as he serves on the National Executive Board of Scouting and as chairman of the General Scouting Committee of the church. Our servicemen throughout the world have enjoyed his personal visits as well as the fruits of his labors as director of the Church Military Relations Committee. Youth of all creeds have benefited from his service in youth development. He has participated in a number of White House conferences on children and youth, has been a speaker at youth conferences in various parts of the world, and presently serves on the President's Council on Physical Fitness and Sports. Thousands of young people are influenced by his presence on the Church Board of Education and the Board of Trustees of Brigham Young University. Elder Hanks has served as a missionary, has received a JD degree from the University of Utah, has been a teacher, and has served in the leadership of Temple Square. At age 32, he was called to serve on the First Council of 70. He currently serves as one of the presidents of the First Quorum of 70. Elder Hanks is married to Maxine Christensen, who we are happy to have with us today. They are the parents of four daughters and a son. We'll now be privileged to hear from Elder Marion D. Hanks.
I'm very honored, we are, to be traveling today with Brother Kikuchi, who is at church headquarters, becoming better acquainted with his work across the world before he returns to his home and family in Tokyo and to whatever assignment he will then receive. I'm sure he's quite anxious to know, and if any of you could help him, he would be pleased. But since I can't, I doubt that you can, and I'm quite certain that appointment has not yet been concluded. He is a wonderful, choice, special servant of the Lord, and it will be a happy day when you get to know him a little better and feel the warmth and strength of his spirit. We are honored that he would come with us today as part of his introduction to the big frightening world of being a general authority. I had you in mind, I must say honestly, a week ago today as I spoke to a group of professional scouters in New Orleans. I repeated for them what I had read, a conversation between an interviewer and one of the professional hockey players for the Detroit Red Wings. The question was, are those hockey fights we see fake? The answer was, if they were fake, you would see me in a lot more of them. I thought of you in this way. If a lot of the meetings we held were fake or the purposes for them, you would see me in a lot fewer of them. I'm just back, literally hours ago, from Guatemala, where I spent the last 4 days, and bring you greetings, you who may come from there or have been there or be on your way there. They're waiting for you. The church is growing, the spirit is wonderful, the leadership excellent, and all portends a marvelous future for many of the choicest of God's children. Some things haven't changed. The airplane left 3 hours late. There is a little bit of a quiet attitude toward time still in Latin America, but there is no lack of spirit or lack of love or lack of fine work going on. I have, I think there is much more to it than that. I thought to talk today about a theme for which this magnificent music is a proper setting. It would seem to some that such music might be seasonally confined. I'm grateful not, because my theme may be thought similarly incapacitated, but in truth, I think it not. Let me begin by quoting some lines from Julius Caesar. Brutus and Cassius and associates have killed Caesar. Mark Antony's oration has been completed, and his concluding remark made, "Now let it work," he had set the mischief afoot, which in his mind would vindicate Caesar's death against his murderers. You know well, I suppose, the sequence of events. A battle was joined between Octavius, Caesar, and Antony on one side, and Cassius and Brutus and their armies on the other. Cassius was misled into thinking that the battle was lost and took his life. Brutus, coming on the scene, actually having been prevailing over the armies of Octavius, saw Cassius dead and said, "Friends, I owe more tears to this dead man than you shall see me shed." And then he turned to his friend and said, "I shall find time, Cassius. I shall find time." We've just been through a season celebrating the birth, the life, and the mission of another vastly more important king, who also was slain by conspirators. It may well be said of him by many of us, and perhaps by all of us, have we not yet come to that point of the tear shedding in contemplation of him and his life and love and gift, that we shall find time. I've been wondering what the season may have brought to you. What happened to you, if anything, very special? What you may have learned or renewed or intensified of conviction? I thought I might share the experience I had this Christmas, because while it involved much that was old and warm and wonderful and comfortable and traditional, it also brought some new and real and lovely and tearful and wonderful times. My experience was to be re-intensified in my assurance of the three basic relationships that have to be right if life is good and our contributions adequate to the expectations of the Lord for us. Those three relationships were, of course, specifically taught us by the Lord himself, who talked about a first commandment which involved our loving God with everything we have, heart, mind, and strength, and a second commandment like unto it, which invites us to love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two laws, these two commandments, these two principles of eternal validity, all else rests, all else hangs. Paul knew that. Paul was trying to teach Timothy, his young brother, as I would testify to some of you young brethren and sisters today. When he wrote, "The end of the commandment is," that is, as I understand it, the consequence of obeying God's commandments is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Rearrange those just a little, and he is saying exactly what the Lord taught us, as I read and understand the record, that faith in God, charity out of a pure heart for our fellow men, and that good conscience which will produce the pure heart, or spring from it, These are the basics. These are the relationships. These are the indispensables of love. Let me talk a little of this, if I may. What of our responsibility and the possibility of loving ourselves? We know ourselves so well, you and I, that we find that difficult to really comprehend and accept as it is invited to our attention. Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, the beginning of love of self, I suppose, is to know that God loves us and we are His. There are mentioned in the 26th chapter of the book of 2 Nephi the basic commandments taught to Moses on the Mount. And they're having been broken by the people. And then these words, "For none of these iniquities come of the Lord," our breaching of the commandments. "For he doeth that which is good among the children of men, and he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men, and he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness. And he denieth none that come unto him, black and white, bond and free, male and female. And he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile." The meaning seems plain. God really does love his children. His disobedient children, too. I sat across the desk from a beautiful young lady whose story I do not wish here to repeat in any detail. Simply, I will say that her life had been very seriously intruded by sin and sorrow of major kind. She had given up, surrendered, cut herself off from her future, thought there was nothing at all left for her here or hereafter, and yet she was living. Again, the detail would enhance the impression, but I give you only the end. We had talked a long time. I had tried the best I could by reference to the Bible and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon to teach the principle of repentance, to talk of God's love. I had read the verse I have just read and knew I was not reaching her and that the interview was about over and she would pass on to the same terror and tragedy she then had in her heart. No hope, no future, no real belief that God would ever have anything more to do with her. Then I read some words from 2 Nephi chapter 10, to which I invite your prayerful attention. "Seeing that our merciful God has given us so great knowledge concerning these things," and there had been discussion of the basics, "let us remember Him," the one of whom we're speaking today, "and lay aside our sins." There is no fooling around with that commandment. "And not hang down our heads, for we are not cast off." We read another line from this marvelous book, which we are learning over the years to begin to appreciate. This in the last communication from a great father to a choice son, in which the summation of his deepest and sweetest and warmest convictions were communicated, or was communicated. "My son," I read from Moroni chapter 9, "be faithful in Christ." That's the beginning, the center. "And may not the things which I have written grieve thee to weigh thee down unto death, but may Christ lift thee up, and may his sufferings and death," and words that mean his resurrection, "and his mercy and long-suffering and the hope of his glory and of eternal life rest in your mind forever." Let not the things, the message, the mission, the gift of Christ weigh you down and grieve you, but may He lift you up, and may all the warm, wonderful blessings available to you rest in your minds. I saw curtains part that had been closed tight, tears come, a heart open, conviction enter, repentance pour out, and forgiveness understood. Her words, I wish every young person in all the world, and older, could hear them, because they sometime need to be heard by everybody. She said, I know I will still be lonely sometimes, but I will never feel alone again. Sure, you'll be lonely too sometime. But you need never feel alone. God does love His children. I read in a book just this weekend, to which I hope to make brief reference before I'm through, a statement about life's injustices. And I thought of the Apostle Paul, who knew quite a lot of this world's injustices. He knew its imponderables. He was a very brilliant man. He knew its miseries and inequities, its inhumanity, that men beat upon men, as has been said. And it was Paul who said, with that background and knowledge and experience, he who said to the Romans, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. He also said, we are the offspring of God, and much more. Well, Paul knew problem enough, and ultimately the loss of his own life in the cause of the Lord. But Paul knew what each of us must know, that God is our Father and really loves us. And so, because we know who we are and care about what happens to us, we can love ourselves. The love we are commanded to have for ourselves, the self-esteem we must have to be happy, is not and cannot be based on perfection. It comes as we realize who we are, to whom we belong, as we recognize our limitations, our sins, our ignorance, and our need for His love and mercy, as we learn His word and feel His spirit and understand His fatherhood and His loving kindness, as we keep His commandments. And then we may make the transition. Then, loving ourselves, not in the arrogancy God could not brook or in the pride He commands against, but in a sense of self-reverence, self-knowledge, because we know to whom we belong. With that esteem for ourselves, that love, then we can reach out to our neighbor. Only then can we really love him, I believe. There will be no confusion. We will not condition our love for Him on His perfection. We will love Him because we know who He is and care about the quality of His eternal experience. We'll strip off the facade, the veneer, that muddy vesture of decay the bard spoke of, see each other at heart level, and do what we can to qualify as a neighbor to our neighbor. Much of what the Lord said related to His expectations of our relationship, to His knowing our need for an attitude and a relationship that is good and wholesome. I love what He said to the scribes and Pharisees, with which I suspect you are acquainted. We know that we must keep all, even the smallest commandment, but He Himself qualified some things as weightier than others. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They were herbs and plants of the time. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These he interpreted at a length I cannot today, but I call to your attention something Christmas reinforced for me. I have thought judgment may have meant justice over the years, that we must be just and merciful and confident in God. Just and merciful and confident with each other. But I began to think during the Christmas days about the way we live, the thoughts we invite or make welcome, our personal choices, our priorities, our loyalties, our loves, the use of our time. And it occurred to me that he's talking about judgment, good judgment, quiet judgment, slow judgment, compassionate judgment, righteous judgment, fair judgment, merciful judgment. The scriptures give us many examples. But I offer this suggestion. He expects us not to judge each other, for we are told, with what judgment we judge, so shall we be judged. But in our judgments, to be all those things he would wish us to be to our brother. What of mercy? This is the subject of a wonderful consideration. I offer you only the great example that has touched my heart and my mind all my life. The example of a man left at the wayside, beaten by robbers, passed by some who might be thought willing to help, and helped by one who was not ethnically acceptable then to the Jews. The Samaritan stopped to help, did all that could ever be expected, and then much more. And that marvelous story was ended by the Savior. Which of these three would you say is neighbor to that man? Or was neighbor? He that showeth mercy. Mercy was interpreted by the Lord to mean a sense of relationship, response, compassion, and acts of benevolence and graciousness and neighborliness to our brother, whoever he is, whatever his serious need. Oh, we love at our house at Christmas that marvelous 25th chapter that talks about the hungry and the thirsty and the naked, and he who is homeless, and they who may be in prison or ill, and the consequences of helping. Mercy was interpreted by the Lord as he interpreted love. Well, to finish this brief moment with our relationship with others, note that the apostle and the Lord talked of faith, the confidence that we have in our Father and in His Son. And I have the feeling that I have mentioned here before, and there may be some of you who would remember. If so, it will be better for you. Another story, only the headline of which I may share, the story of a beautiful soul in a misshapen body. Her children may be here, conceivably she. She lives in this vicinity. I will only tell you that I came across her with my wife as she received an award which was designed for one who had done the most to help the handicapped. She who from the moment of her birth had suffered such a serious lack of normal blessings physically. She with the great heart, the great spirit, the great soul. She received the award given to one who had helped the handicapped. And in accepting it, recalled the day when she'd run home from school crying because thoughtless, careless children had called her hunchback and froggy and other names. Her great father had held her in his arms and then rocked her on his knee and wept with her and told her of the importance of this day in her whole life, said to her, "Elaine, today you decide. Your life can be all that God intends it to be. The boys and girls, when they called you those names, in a sense, were telling the truth. You do have a hump on your back, and you have other problems that have made your life miserable physically. But Elaine, Heavenly Father, knew that as you were forming in your mother, he sent a beautiful, special spirit, one that could handle the problems this little body would have to handle. Elaine, what they said about you is in a sense true, but it wasn't fair and it wasn't kind. If all your life you will be more fair and more kind to others than a few of them will sometimes be to you, then you'll have a happy, warm, full, fruitful life. Lack nothing, have everything God intended." And that beautiful little soul who was standing there with an oxygen tank behind her attached to her nostrils had to be helped to the platform from the hospital where she'd been, bore her testimony of humanity and love for God and her fellow man. She said, "The only real justification I have for receiving this award is that I can say to you and honestly that all my life I have tried to be more fair and more kind to others than a few of them have sometimes been to me." Well, this third relationship, I thought about it Christmas. I want to spend a few minutes bearing testimony of that one, this relationship we have with God. Christ started there with the first commandment, and then he added, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But we get a feeling that the sequence isn't all that clear. If we cannot regard ourselves with esteem and respect, lacking the perfections we do to be true, but knowing who we are and that we really care and are making an effort, if we cannot do that, the chance of our reaching out to a neighbor who is also imperfect seem small. And then the chance of reaching out to the God who made us all and loves us all may be small. They all go together. I read this week on the airplane a book which I have in my hands by Loren Isley. It's his autobiography. I could use words like eminent and brilliant and great and all the rest. I'll only say that he is an anthropologist, a naturalist, a writer. He is an evolutionist, one who believes sincerely in the theories of organic evolution that men have developed. And as one of the most wise and sensitive among men in his profession, is a good and strong witness. I've come today not to discuss theories of evolution, but to share just a word that runs throughout Loren Isley's book and then concludes it. And I plead with you to listen. It may save your life to listen. "I have come to believe that in the world there is nothing to explain the world in the world of nature, in the world of anthropology, in the world of science, in this world unattached to any continuum. I have come to believe that in the world there is nothing to explain the world, nothing in nature that can separate the existent from the potential. Biological scientists, however, are involved by necessity in the explanation of life. In the end, many are forced into metaphysical positions which reflect their own temperamental bent." I read only a few sentences and again do not intend to do more than those to extract those few sentences, but for the implication and the meaning. I neither defend nor question what he's saying, just read it. "Between these extremes," he has talked a little of scientific dilemma, "we all flounder, choosing to close our eyes to ultimate questions and proceeding instead with classification and experiment." And then he talks about the great Sphex, S-P-H-E-X, wasps, who have an incredible, literally incredible capacity to do things they have never seen done in a way that is so magnificently complex that they have to know how to do it some way. And he traces the marvelous way in which an adult Sphex wasp, a mother, finds the quarry, stuns it, not kills it, knows the way to do that with its own weapon, puts that quarry in the nest it has dug under the ground, lays her egg in the quarry, which remains alive but insensate. The child born eats upon without killing the food it has been provided until its own strength is adequate. It then exits its tomb and begins its life, possessed somehow with the specific capacity to do what its predecessor has done. Isley quotes Henri Fabre to say, "It is not in chance that we will find the key to such harmonies. The man grappling with reality fails to find a serious explanation of anything whatsoever that he sees." There is so much here that is marvelous. What it really is a testimony of humility. He finishes with a line that I'll share. "I had spent a lifetime exploring questions for which I no longer pretended to have answers, or to fully accept the answers of others. I was slowly growing as insubstantial as the sunlight on this hillside. I could not account for myself any more than I could validate in material terms the strange anatomical charts that slept for now inactivated in the tombs beneath my feet." Now that requires obviously some rereading and thought. Lauren Isley, I will not try to interpret, says, having spent a lifetime of wonderful scholarship, not that he is turned against, not that he discounts all that he and others have tried to discover, but simply that the answers are not all there. The answers are beyond the finiteness of this earth. Let me conclude in these few moments with one of those answers that I am so prayerfully anxious to share with you. This came at Christmas time, this letter. I would not for anything, literally, betray a confidence this letter so warmly shares. I will simply tell you that the person who wrote it is a graduate of this institution. He writes from prison, where he is immured for very serious consequential crime. Sin also. He's lost it all. He is brilliant, lettered. His name can be read here and there. He has done very well in the world, and he's very young. Everything ahead of him, and then this act or series of acts that took away his own conscience, that is his good one, and alienated him then from others and ultimately from God, from the church, from the things so dear and precious. Now he writes from a prison, and I share and again plead with you to listen with your hearts and your heads these few sentences. He talks of a happy situation inside this unbelievably tragic place. He himself has been given an assignment that permits him to help others. What all this represents is a miracle. I can put no other label on it. I've had a job that's allowed me to keep my mind active. I have won the respect of people who trust me. The tears come frequently, but in my setting, I can let them. I have a room not unlike a college dormitory. It is private. There I can let the emotions vent, can pray, study, write, and weep. The time is tortuous nonetheless, but not beyond my capacities, because compensatory blessings were granted. I do not understand all of this, but I am grateful. He mentions a person who has helped him. I can only pick out a line or two of this marvelous paragraph. She knows me and accepts me. I feel better about myself than in all my life. She has helped to heal me. For the first time, my spirit feels free to be itself. She's had a difficult life, too. He tells of a position she has which permits the expression of her great heart to those who are seriously handicapped. And this is his final paragraph. Again, it might save your life. She has made adversity turn to advantage, he writes. Perhaps it is this last thought that is the most forceful image I have of Christ. He took the curse of adversity and made it the blessing of advantage. I see him on the cross blessing the thief, forgiving the murderers of his own life. I read over and over about the difficulties and the costs of his associating with the poor and the outcasts and his love for them. Peter was right. Christ did go and preach to the spirits in prison. What else might we expect him to do? Then he refers to Paul's descriptions in the first chapter of Romans of the absolute decadence of that time and says that's how it is in this prison. It's an exact picture of my surroundings and the nature of man openly fallen. So much of what he then goes on to say about the fallen state of all men, even those not condemned under the law, is so appropriate. He's quoting and interlarding with his own comment. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. And the operation of the law is so that all the world may become guilty before God. And that is the crux of my problem. Righteousness and relief from guilt cannot come from my punishment or the functioning of the law. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't misunderstand his last words. They are a testimony of the highest quality of the truthfulness of what we have been taught in these days through the prophets of God. They need to be carefully considered. When I understood the grace of Christ, I experienced that grace, a great sense of forgiveness. So much remains to be done, so much restitution that I hope I will be allowed to make. But I won't have to buy into any more guilt trips. There will always be sorrow for my mistakes, heartbreak. There may never be forgiveness by others I have hurt, but I don't have to beat myself into mental illness. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, he quotes the Lord, the prophet. And I am humbled by the grace which he has given me. I, who was so full of insecurities and false pride, who felt superior to others, now know my true worth and am no longer afraid. I have lost my life, but found it. God bless you, as I earnestly pray he will bless me and mine, that we may have a sense of the mission and meaning, the measure of the gift, the beauty of the love of the Lord, and that we may translate it into those expectations of fulfillment of them, which he has clearly put before us, to love God with everything we have, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can only do that by obeying his law, to be confident in him, to repent of our sins, to obey his commandments, to walk by the Spirit, and to endure the injustices of this world and the inequities with faith. I bear witness to you that I learned a few things during the holidays more deeply than I ever learned them before. And they are the simple things that I think I have thought I understood all my life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.